Our text this morning gives an account of Jesus' final public teaching. In chapters 24 and 25, we move into next week and the weeks to come, Jesus is going to spend time privately with just his disciples, teaching them specifically about the end of the age, about end times. He's going to tell them several parables about the end of the age. And then in chapters 26 and 27, we'll have Matthew's account of the Passion, the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And then finally in chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew, we have the story of the resurrection and the Great Commission. But here at the end of chapter 23, having just spent this lengthy portion of the text announcing woes against the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these seven woes of judgment upon the leaders of Israel, Jesus ends this public teaching with a final warning, with a lament, but also with a word of hope. I don't know how many of you had read through the bulletin beforehand and had seen the title of the sermon, Hope for Hypocrites, and then you'd listened as Laura had read that text. You might have been thinking, wait a minute, where's the hope in all of that? But Jesus' final warning to the Jewish leaders here in verse 33, again, is an echo. I think all of us probably have warnings on our phone. And even when you have your phone on silent, I think those warnings come on. So we'll give it a second to go past. Those are usually either weather alerts or amber alerts that are happening. So don't feel embarrassed. I imagine that most of you had your phone on vibrate like mine was, but that sometimes happens. Anyway, hope for hypocrites. Hope can be found even for the hypocrites that Jesus has been condemning. And in this final warning to those hypocrites, the Jewish leaders, here in verse 33, it really echoes the very first warning that we encountered in Matthew's gospel. The warning that John the Baptist gave to those very same religious leaders. Listen back to that account from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew writes, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The beginning of the gospel, a warning to these very same teachers of Israel, the leaders of the people. A warning to come to repentance and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, if you stop and think about it, interestingly, we just had a warning or an alert on our phone. Warnings are always given to announce some danger, some impending danger, or a problem. And those warnings, those announcements, the woes that Jesus gave, are given to prevent the person who hears that warning from experiencing the resulting reality of that warning. The warning, particularly in Scripture here, is a call to repentance. It's a call to change, to turn from their ways and to turn to the way of the Lord. Jesus longs for the religious leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees to turn to him, to receive him as king, to see him as Messiah, and to acknowledge him as Lord. So Jesus continues in the text in verses 34 to 36. And I'm going to read another translation from one of the commentators. He renders the passage like this. "Because of all this," again, thinking back to these woes and the sins of the leaders of the people, "because of all this, look, I myself am sending prophets and sages and Bible teachers to you, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and others of whom you will whip in your meeting houses and persecute from city to city, so that every drop of righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of Abel the righteous to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the holy place and the altar, may come down on you. Amen. I tell you, all this will come down on this generation. Now again, as we hear this warning of Jesus, we should not miss something very important. And the warning here, Jesus is very self-aware of his own divinity, of who he is and his place in salvation history. Jesus is saying, I am going to send, I myself am going to send prophets. Well, who are prophets? By definition, prophets are individuals who speak to people on God's behalf, God's messengers. And who does Jesus say will send these messengers? He himself, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, sending the messengers of God, with the message of good news, the message of the gospel of the kingdom that he has been announcing and bringing about as he healed and taught the people. Messages of hope and forgiveness that can be found in him, in the Messiah. It's a message calling them to repentance. But the message of the prophets, the message of Jesus, is a message that comes with a terrifying warning as well. Jesus, in the midst of this, says he knows how they will respond. He says that they will persecute some of his messengers. He says they will reject others of them. He says they will flog and beat others. And some they will even kill. And because of all of this, the rejection of the message and what they do to the messengers, God's judgment will fall on them. Now Jesus is saying to those who were standing before him that day, they're in the temple courts and the people have gathered, the crowds are there for the Passover, and they long to hear the words of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, the time is now. God is about to bring judgment, and that judgment will happen on them in their lifetime. And Jesus is saying, your only hope of escape is in me. Your only hope is in the gospel of the kingdom. Now we know from history that the judgment did come on that generation. Judgment fell on the very ones that had stood there and heard the words of Jesus. Some 30 years later, from that point where Jesus spoke, Titus, the future emperor of Rome, came and laid siege to Jerusalem in the year AD 70. And he eventually destroyed not only the temple, but the entire city of Jerusalem. But the fierce judgment on the sins of God's people would actually come much sooner than that. As a matter of fact, the judgment for sin would come in a matter of days. That is how Dale Bruner comments on the text. And the quote is printed on the cover of your bulletin this morning. Bruner says, the center of the New Testament gospel, which teaches that while a fearful judgment of God did in fact fall upon precisely that generation in the awful razing of Jerusalem in AD 70, the eternal guilt and punishment, not only for that generation's sins, but for the sins of all other generations, came down on one man and one man alone. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. You are familiar with them from Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Isaiah says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. This is the life of our Lord Jesus. He is the one who came and bore the judgment of God on our behalf so that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might be forgiven of our sins and that we might stand before him as joint heirs and citizens of his kingdom. It's because of this work that he was called to do and that he accomplished, that Jesus continued in the text with these words in verse 37. He continues and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, having condemned the religious leaders of the people and having warned Israel and all those who heard of the judgment that was to come, Jesus now openly declares his heart of love for them. Even the words that he uses, that double Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is a term of endearment. The early church father, John Chrysostom, said, what meaneth the repetition, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem? This is the manner of one pitying her and bemoaning her and greatly loving her. In my own personal experience, I think that double name, the repetition of a name, is an expression of exasperation reserved for those that you really care about. I know from experience. I had so many teachers when I was in school. Oh, Paul, Paul, Paul. So much potential. Oh, Paul, Paul. Why didn't you study? Oh, Paul, Paul. Why are you in so much trouble? That repetition, you know, I could hear in their tone of voice. They really loved me, but they just couldn't figure me out. Why do you keep doing this? And that's the heart of Jesus there. He loves Jerusalem. He loves Israel. He loves the people of God. He's heartbroken. He's exasperated. Why have they not listened? We see that in other places in Scripture, right? One of the times we saw it was when Martha came to Jesus complaining because Mary was sitting at his feet listening to teaching, and Martha was busy running around the house working. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, Mary's chosen what is of most importance." And then later, when Peter, said that Jesus wasn't going to go through the suffering, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has tried to sift you like wheat. But it's out of love and exasperation and pointing them to the truth and pointing them to repentance and to real change that Jesus expresses his heart of love this way." John Calvin commented on this verse and said, "The pathos in Christ's voice was raised up at the monstrous sight of Israel's rejecting her Redeemer. It is a wonderful and incomparable proof of his love that he did not mind using endearment to win rebels to his service." Jesus loved those who persecuted him. He loved those that he knew would send him to the cross. He loved those that he had called woes and warnings upon, the hypocrites, the leaders of the people. But he knows their hearts as well. And so he goes on to use another note of love. And that note of love is seen in the imagery of a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Now you stop and think about any mother in the animal kingdom or mankind. And mothers are remarkable when their children are threatened. Doesn't matter who they are or what the circumstances are. You threaten their child or their child is in harm's way and they respond miraculously, enormously, to whatever the threat might be. And the image that Jesus uses here, again, as we saw in our call to worship, it's one that's frequently used in Scripture. But this picture of a hen gathering chicks under the wings is especially striking. There have been recorded instances of a mother hen in the barnyard when fire would sweep through the barnyard, gathering her chicks around her, spreading her wings over the top of them to keep them safe from the flames. And afterwards, when the farmer returns to the barnyard, he finds the mother hen dead, but lifts her up, and the chicks are still alive. This is the image of Jesus, who longs to draw us to himself, to take the threat of death, the death for sin upon himself, to protect us so that we would not die, so that we would have life in him and through him. But Jesus knows them, and he knows their hearts, and he knows that they would prefer to continue to run around the barnyard, ignoring his call to come under the shelter of his protection, avoiding the refuge of Jesus, and avoiding the protection that only he could provide from the judgment that is to come. But in the final stinging words of verse 37, Jesus says, "You are not willing." It's important for us to hear these words of Jesus for ourselves this morning. We've been talking about that over the past several weeks as we've listened to him rebuke the religious leaders. To see directly him speaking to them about their current situation at that time. But also to hear these words recorded for us in Scripture for ourselves. And let me ask you then, have you fled to Jesus for the shelter and protection that he alone can give? Have you put yourself under the shadow of his wings? Or are you like those in the text this morning that Jesus says are not willing? Do you imagine that somehow you're going to run fast enough to escape the danger, that you in and of your own strength and ability, or even as we prayed in our confession of sin, because of our spiritual pride or whatever else we may think would make us right, we'll be okay without him? Jesus goes on. He continues his warning to them in verse 38. And he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." And again, I think this points very clearly to the historical events that were about to take place. What was about to happen in AD 70, where Titus would come and raise the city of Jerusalem and that the temple would be destroyed in fire. But it's more than that. You see, God's presence with Israel was always tangibly seen in the temple itself. God had promised to live in the temple. But that persistent sin, that persistent sin among his people would result in his departure. That God would not stay around when the people were living in sin and ignoring him. So when Jesus here speaks of a house left desolate, he is certainly prophesying about the soon to come destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But the greater loss for them and for us, is the loss of Jesus' presence because of unbelief. You see, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension are the central stuff of salvation for those of us that believe. Jesus dying on the cross and conquering death in the grave and ascending to the Father's right hand are what root us in him and give us life when we trust in him and believe. But those very same things that were about to transpire, Jesus' crucifixion, his lying in the grave, his resurrection and his ascension, are also the judgment, condemnation, and isolation for those that did not believe in him. And to this day, for those that do not. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, puts it well. Christ's departure makes the best furnished, best replenished place a wilderness, though it be the very temple of God. For what comfort can there be where Christ is not? And though there may be a crowd of other contentments, yet if Christ's spiritual special presence can be withdrawn, that soul, that place, has become a wilderness and a darkness as of darkness itself. And that is why Rutherford could say, if Christ's love is not in heaven, then I want to go where it is, because heaven would not be heaven if Christ's love were not there. A house that is desolate is a house without the Savior, with the spotless Lamb of God, the incarnate one, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus. But he finishes this section, and the last words that he would speak publicly, the very next verse, the beginning of chapter 24, tells us that Jesus left the temple. He left the public places. And his final words in verse 39, he says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus has promised that he will come again. He has promised that he will return. And on that day, there will be those who greet him with great joy, who welcome him as their returning king, and who cry with all of their hearts, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the scripture also says that on that day, there will be those who bow the knee, not in joy, but in judgment, who bow the knee, and they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But I believe this final word is a word of hope. It's a word of hope of God's faithfulness in what God will accomplish, what he'll accomplish through Jesus on the cross, and what he would work in his people for all time. He quotes, Jesus here in verse 39 is quoting from one of the most well-known psalms in Israel, Psalm 118. And anybody in Israel who knew those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," would know the rest of the psalm and its context. In the context of that psalm is the over and over repeated words of the Lord's steadfast love, enduring forever. If you look at Psalm 18, it begins with, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And you skip over to verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will give you thanks. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. One day Jesus will return. His faithful love will finish his purpose and he will accomplish all that he intends and that God has promised. In one way or another, we will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We will cry out as ones under the shelter of the wings of the one whose love endures forever. We will cry out under the judgment of a God who cannot tolerate sin and unrighteousness. May we be there under his wings and shouting with joy, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of judgment, there is hope. And that hope is found in the Lord Jesus, who indeed has sheltered us with his arms spread wide on the cross, taking the penalty, the judgment that was rightly ours upon himself, and then giving us his own righteousness in its place. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the rich salvation that we have in him today. Lord, would you convict us of sin? If there are any here today that don't know you, who have never responded in faith to the warnings and the calls of the gospel, the hope that is found in Christ, would you stir their hearts and give them the gift of faith and repentance that they might know the joy that comes from knowing the God whose love endures forever? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.